Let's open up our Bibles again to the passage that we've had read to us, Nehemiah chapter 1. And we're going to read the first four verses again. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's first of all turn to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, as we turn to this book of truth, we begin by thanking you that you have given this to us and for the steadfast assurance that we have that every word has been breathed out by you for our good, for our profit. And we thank you that we have this day that you've given us as well, that we can spend thinking about these truths. And we know, Lord, every word is for our good, and that we can read the life of a man such as Nehemiah and learn lessons which are relevant for us today. And so we pray now that you would teach us those lessons and make us open and receptive to receive them and willing to put them into practice as we go from here, that we would be doers and not simply hearers only. We ask now for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a book written about Winston Churchill some years ago. It's called Winston Churchill's War. And it was made up of a lot of research that the author had done using new primary source material, interviews and letters and journals that ordinary British people had written during World War II. And he cited an extract from a journal written by a Lancashire housewife. Her name was Mrs. Nella Last. And she had noted in her journal at the time her own personal observation about the difference she saw between the two most recent prime ministers, Neville Chamberlain and Winston Churchill. And this is what she put in her diary entry, May 11, 1940. If I had to spend my whole life with a man, I'd choose Mr. Chamberlain. But I think I would soon have Mr. Churchill if there was a storm and I was shipwrecked. He has a funny face, like a bulldog living on our street, who has done more to drive out unwanted dogs and cats than all the complaints of the residents. So that was her observation of the two men. One she saw as more amiable, congenial, agreeable, the kind of person you could see yourself quite easily spending some time with. The other was more robust, combative, bulldog of a man. A man for a crisis, you could say. A man for a storm. A man who will get you through. So two different men, both great in their own way, and yet both with different strengths and attributes. And both of them fitted for a purpose. And that's a principle that you can see when you look at the work of God as you go through church history. The days of the Reformation, for example, you look at a man like Martin Luther. He was spiritually, he was a sledgehammer of a man who, with unflinching determination, took on the Pope and the powers of Rome to refute the errors of Rome. But then you compare him with his close friend, a man like Philip Melanchthon, who was a much quieter, more gentle, contemplative kind of man. They're both very different in their own way. And then you find the same thing when you come to Scripture as well. Elijah and Elisha, for example. Elijah, he was the unflinching prophet of judgment who boldly took on Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And then you've got Elisha, who works miracles to help widows in distress. And so again, you've got this principle of different men with different gifts, different men with different tasks, showing us that God, he has a whole range of tools in his toolbox, a range of instruments that he uses to accomplish different ends. And it's the same thing when you come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you compare and contrast these two men, you see the same thing. Two very gifted, godly men, two giants, we could say, spiritual giants of their day, uniquely fitted and qualified by God to lead his people in those days. And yet, what differences there are between them in personality, character, and style. And so what I want us to do today is to zoom in on Nehemiah. We're going to focus the lens in on this great, eminent servant of God to see what lessons we can learn from this opening chapter of the book, looking at some important aspects of his character and also his prayerfulness as well. We're going to look at that this evening, God willing. There are two parts to this study of Nehemiah chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at Nehemiah, the man of God. We'll look at some of his characteristics. And then this evening, Lord willing, we will look at Nehemiah, the man of prayer. So this morning then, the godly man's portrait. Tonight, the godly man's prayer. So let's begin by thinking about some of these component parts to Nehemiah's spirituality. And there are three things for us to consider this morning. And the first is his request for news. His request for news. Look at that in verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So here we are. This is around 445 BC. And you know, by that time, the kingdom of God has been divided into two. You've got the 10 tribes of Israel to the north. You've got the two remaining tribes of Benjamin and Judah to the south. And both nations, Israel and Judah, continued on in disobedience towards the Lord, turning away from his law, rejecting the prophets that he sent to call them back, so that eventually both those two nations are subject to judgment. The 10 tribes to the north are attacked by the Assyrians, who carry them away into captivity. And then 150 years after that, you've got the Babylonians, who attack the south and take the people of Judah and Benjamin away into captivity in Babylon. That was a brutal assault in which thousands of people died. Women and children were loaded onto wagons and taken away. The men were put in chains and forced to march 900 miles to Babylon. The city itself, Jerusalem, was left in ruins. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19 says, "They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions." So that's the scene. Jerusalem is devastated. People are killed, taken captive, and the city itself is razed to the ground. And God had warned them that this would happen. He told them that that would be the result if they spurned his warnings and ignored his prophets. And eventually he did just as he said he would. His word came to pass and the people were taken away into exile. And so was that the end of the story? Is that the end of the people of God? Well, no, the Lord had promised them that though he would chasten them sore, he would not forget them. Can a nursing mother forget her child? He would remember them and he would gather them again, as he said through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 25, that after 70 years, he would bring them back and he would restore them once again to their land. And so he did. This is 539 BC. You've got this man, Cyrus, king of Persia, who suddenly comes onto the scene and he sweeps into Babylon and he overthrows the regime of Belshazzar and his men. He seizes control of Babylon, and with that he brings in a new, more lenient policy at home with regard to the Jews. And he says to them, this is Ezra chapter 1, that if any of them want to go back now, if they want to go back to their own land and they want to begin a work of rebuilding the temple and they want to engage in temple worship and worship their God in their own way, then they're free to leave. They can go, even with his blessing. And also on top of that, with a handsome array of temple treasures and gold to take back with them. It's an amazingly generous, surprisingly benevolent gesture on the part of this normally despotic world leader. And Ezra, you know, he reminds us in this book, in his book, the previous book, in the Hebrew Bible, actually one, Ezra and Nehemiah's one book. But he reminds us in the book of Ezra, this is the Lord. It's the Lord who does this. It's the hand of the Lord, isn't it? He's the one who holds the king's heart, and he turns it whichever way he wishes. And he does that here with Cyrus. And so the result is 42,000 of the Jews in Babylon, they respond to the decree, and men, women, children, with servants, priests, and temple workers, they make that long, difficult journey, 900 miles all the way back to Jerusalem to begin a work of rebuilding, temple rebuilding. And as we read through that book of Ezra, we see it's a sort of a stop-start process. They begin the work, but then they stop the work because discouragements come along in the form of opposition by the local people, and it causes them to stop. They stop for about 15 years until Haggai and Zechariah come along, faithful prophets of the Lord, anointed by the Spirit of God, and they begin to preach and exhort the people to pick up their trowels and pick up their hammers and their shovels and to start work again. which they do. They respond to that word of the Lord through his prophets, and the result is the temple is finished. It's complete at last. It's open for worship once more. It's an occasion of great joy and celebration. And then a number of years go by, about 80 years go by, before another group of exiles comes back to Jerusalem, this time led by this man Ezra. He's an official in the Persian government, but also a priest and a scribe. He's a man who has a great concern for souls. He's a man who's concerned about the spirituality of the people there. And so he comes back, makes that long journey all the way back to Jerusalem to begin a work of spiritual reformation. And so that's where you leave it at the end of the book of Ezra. He has begun to institute these spiritual reforms. And that then brings us into the book of Nehemiah. And as I say in the Hebrew, it's one book together. And there's a gap of about 13 years between the end of Ezra and the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. But these men are contemporaries. They work together, side by side. They have many things in common. Both of them held important positions in government in Persia. Ezra, it's thought, was probably something like a secretary of state for Jewish affairs. And Nehemiah, well, we know he was very close to the king. He's the cupbearer for the king. That's a top job. Top senior position he has. It's something like a cross between a senior government official and head of secret services, all sort of rolled into one. He's the president's right-hand man, but then he's also his bodyguard as well. It's like Harrison Ford and Arnold Schwarzenegger, all rolled into one. Security brief, but then also he's got an advisory role as well. He gives advice and protection at the same time. And so Nehemiah, because he's an important man in the court of the king. And here in this chapter, chapter 1, we're introduced to Nehemiah, and we find him, he's here at his desk. You could say he's there in his office in the palace at Shushan, and this is the winter residence of the king. And Nehemiah is here; he's at his post when all of a sudden there's a call comes from his secretary to tell him that his brother is standing there in the office with a group of men. They've just come in. Verse one: I was in Shushan, the citadel. That Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So here's this man, Hanani. Commentators think this most likely is his real brother. And here he is. He's come to the palace with a group of men who've just come back from a long trip to Jerusalem. Now, whether they made that trip with Ezra when he went back, or this was a trip they made on their own volition later on, we don't know. We're not told that. All we know is here they are. They're back recently from Judah, and they've being down there to see how things are. They've seen what's going on. They've seen what it's like on the ground there. And so now they've come to Nehemiah and to give him a report, which as we can see here, Nehemiah is eager to receive. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. I asked them. That word, that verb is very strong. It means not only to inquire, but to do so in a very earnest, fervent, even forceful way. He's eager, you see, very eager, anxious to know how it is with the people down there. What's it like? How are things going? Tell me, how are the people, how are they doing down there? How are they spiritually? How is Ezra's ministry? Is it prospering down there? Are the people growing spiritually? Is there persecution there? Are they backsliding? Tell me. I want to know what's happening there. How is it with the church down there? It's that kind of thing. That's the kind of mind that Nehemiah has. That's his disposition. He wants to know. He wants to know how it is with the people of God in that faraway place. It's a bit like William Carey. He's a great example of this, Carey. When he was a young man, somebody once gave him, it's one of his favorite books, they gave him a book about the explorations of Captain Cook, the great explorer. And it's a book that's filled with all kinds of information about people from different places, different parts of the world. And it piqued his concern for the countless millions around the world who are without the gospel of Jesus Christ, developed in him a burden for those people. And you know this, don't you? He was a cobbler. He had his shoe repair workshop. And behind the counter, he had a big map of the world. And he wrote a lot of these statistics up there on this map. And when people came in, he could tell them all about these different regions and their religions and all of this sort of thing. He made himself a globe out of shoe leather. And in particular, one occasion, there was a man called Tom Potts, who was from Birmingham. And he had traveled to that dark, faraway place of America. And Carey met this man and he plied him with questions. He wanted to know all about the Indians in America and how the gospel was progressing among those Indians. And he asked him at length for information, any information he could get about these people. So that sort of thing, that kind of concern. That's a mark of grace, isn't it? Not to be all wrapped up in ourselves and our own business and our own little corner of the vineyard here, but earnest and eager and anxious to know how it is in other places. That's Nehemiah here. It's quite striking, isn't it? Because really he didn't have to be like this. He didn't have to be interested in those things. I mean, didn't he have enough on his plate already there in Shushan? He's the king's right-hand man. He's the king's personal advisor and bodyguard. He's got a stack of papers as long as your arm in his in-tray there. And yet he isn't all taken up with those things, is he? Now, when he sees these men coming back from visiting Jerusalem, he sort of leaves all that to one side and says, tell me, what's going on? Give me the news. I want to know what's happening down there. I want all the details. How is it with the saints? How is it with God's people in that place? Tell me. I need to know. And that's instructive for us. Shouldn't that be our aim as well if we're Christians? Even though we have busy lives. We have a lot of responsibilities, many of you do, many pressures upon you. Still, shouldn't there be something of this about you and me? This desire to know, this desire to hear about God's people, how they're doing in other places. I need to get to the prayer meeting because I want to find out how the work of God is going on in Zambia or in India or in the Philippines or Australia. I want to know about these things. And I'm going to take that ARBCA prayer calendar they put at the back there so I can find out and so I can pray every day for these particular missionaries. I want to know about these things. Or maybe I'll take a missionary magazine. I'll subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs. Or I'll get Operation Mobilization Handbook. And then I can find out what's going on in these countries like William Carey did in his day, like Nehemiah did all those years ago. And that way then I can pray intelligently and I can pray effectively for these people. That's the kind of thing we see here with Nehemiah. It's the sort of man he was. So that's the first thing then. We're considering the spirituality of this man, Nehemiah, this sort of mini portrait of him. The first thing is his request for news. Secondly, consider his response of tears. Because Jeremiah hears from his brother that things are not going well. Verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, its gates are burned with fire. Now this reference is not to 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and his troops went storming into that city and pulled down the walls. The first time, because that would have been 150 years earlier, and it's very unlikely that Nehemiah didn't know about that. Most likely he's referring here to the continued state of disrepair that the walls are in, and the failure and the omission on the part of the exiles to rebuild those walls again. Ezra chapter 4, for example, a number of the commentators believe this is actually the reference. That occasion back there when the exiles, they tried once again to rebuild, but the people in the land reported them to the king, what they were doing. And the king becomes very suspicious about what they're doing there, thinks they may be planning for some kind of military attack. And so the king intervenes and halts the work. And so the result of that is that the walls remain broken and crumbling in a state of disrepair. And that's how it still is. The city is without a wall. It's without a defense, which means it's vulnerable. It's exposed. It's open to attack. And, you know, in ancient times, if a city didn't have walls, it couldn't be considered a great city. That was one of the distinguishing features of every great city: perimeter walls, bulwarks, fortresses. It meant it was strong, it was self-contained, self-sufficient, it could defend itself. A city without walls, on the other hand, was weak, was vulnerable, was exposed, was open to attack. Any kind of invading army worth its salt could just march right in there and plunder the people and their goods at will. And that was something that was dangerous, but also in those days it was seen as something that was a disgrace as well. A city without walls couldn't consider itself to be a great city. And yet here is Jerusalem. This is Zion, the capital city of the people of God, the city that was to be a light to the nations. And here they are, and their walls are all broken down and in ruins. Psalm 79. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. People should have looked at that city and said, look at those people, look at that city, what a great God they have. But now they looked at that city and its walls, it was just a pile of bricks, rubble with moss growing all over it. And so when Nehemiah hears about this, when he gets word of this, it was too much. He just couldn't take it. He couldn't take it. And it caused him to break down. Verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. He just couldn't bear to think of the city in that way, to think of the people possibly suffering, being exposed to danger in that way. It was too much for him. Broke his heart, caused him to sit down and weep and mourn for many days. That's a strong reaction, isn't it? Do you have that, or do I have that? Do you have that kind of concern for the church? That concern for God's people when we hear of the church in distress in certain places, or when we hear of the name of God being brought into reproach for whatever reason in certain places? Does that affect us in any way? Does that cause us any sense of heaviness or sorrow? Or, well, no, not really. That's the pastor's job. That's what we pay him for. That's what the elders are supposed to do. I've got too much on my own plate to be worrying about what's going on in churches. You know, it's nothing to do with me. You know, Nehemiah, I suppose, could have reacted like that. He could have said, you know, when his brother came in and told him all about this, he could have said, oh, you know, Hananiah, my heart goes out to you. You know, I'm so sorry to hear that. You know, my heart bleeds for these people. I wish I could do something. I really do. But look here, I've got an in-tray this high, and I've got so much going on here. You know, I wish I could help, but I'm sorry, mate. There's nothing I can do right now. Could have responded like that, couldn't he? But he didn't. Not at all. Because not only was he interested in this, but also he mourned and he wept and grieved over this. It moved him, it stirred, broke his heart, really, when he hears about these things. And that's quite a striking response, isn't it? I mean, think about who he is. And Nehemiah is a man who, you see this in this book, he moves between two worlds. He inhabits two kingdoms. He moves between the kingdom of Persia, or the kingdom of the palace, you could call it, and then the kingdom of God. He inhabits those two realms at the same time. And for Nehemiah, such is the spirituality of this man, he doesn't allow himself to be so taken up with one that he forgets his interest, his concern, his responsibility in the other. He doesn't allow himself to be so taken up with his business in the Persian kingdom that he forgets his concern, his interest in God's kingdom. Such is his love for the Lord and the people of God in that place that when he hears about this and the plight that they're in, he forgets all about the world of Persia and the empire and the palace, and he wept and mourned and grieved for the plight of the people of God. That's his reaction. And again, it's a challenging one for us, isn't it? Because we need to make application. This isn't just a historical lecture to learn about some old historical figure. We need to take these words. We need to bring them up close and examine ourselves in the mirror of God's word this morning and ask ourselves, do I have that kind of concern for God's people when they're suffering? In places like Korea, North Korea, or China, or Pakistan, or Sudan. So many places these days, aren't there? When we hear about these things, does it move us? Does it disturb us as we're wandering around our palaces here in Connecticut, USA? Do we ever think about them? Do we ever pray for them? Do we ever mourn, even shed tears for them? Nehemiah did. That's the heart he has, a tender heart, compassionate heart. He wept for the condition they were in. Look what it says about them. They were in great distress, verse 3. And that word means affliction. It means trouble. It means plight. It means to be in a situation of real distress. And with that also, they got no walls to protect them. They've got no defences to guard them, so they're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to attack. Very easily they could be picked off by any invading army with its troops. And so Nehemiah, when he thought about this, he was troubled. He was concerned and vexed. He wept and he grieved for them. Ah, Nehemiah, come on, you're a busy man, you're a busy guy, you're a Secret Service agent, you're a government administrator, you're Harrison Ford meets Arnold Schwarzenegger all in one. You're way too busy to be worried about this. Your interest's so high. What are you getting all worked up about this for? Is that what he thinks? He doesn't. That doesn't matter to Nehemiah when he thinks about these things, when he thinks of the needs of others. Those are in trouble, those are in distress. He puts all that to one side and he's quite willing now to be burdened and to be troubled, concerned for them. And so again, we need to bring this up close. Not just let this fly over our heads, but we need to bring this close and apply this. This is the painful part, isn't it? We need to apply this to ourselves and say, well, do I have that kind of a heart? Do I have that kind of disposition about me? When God brings across my path someone whose life is in ruins, someone and the walls of their life are in ruins, for whatever reason, drink or drugs or divorce or unemployment, whatever it is, and I see them or you see them and you can see that they're weak and they're vulnerable, they're exposed. What's your reaction? What do you do there? Have you got time for them? Have you got any interest in them? Any concern for them? Or do we just go back to our palaces and carry on as before? Or maybe here in the church, a brother or sister among God's people, and for some reason their life is in ruins. Maybe their life has been devastated for one reason or another, some trial or affliction has come into their lives, the death of a loved one, job loss maybe, some shattering medical diagnosis they've received. What do we do then? How do we respond there? Are we going to help them? Are we going to help to carry that burden? You know, Paul says that, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 6? Bear one another's burdens. That's what Nehemiah does. Even though he's a top tough guy, he's a hard man, he's a super elite secret agent, yet what does he do here? He sits down and he weeps. And he weeps with and weeps for the people of God. It shows us there's nothing wimpish about that. That's actually grace. That's a mark of grace in this man's life. I remember some years ago, 2011, and we were in Michigan, and our third child was stillborn, and we lost our third child. And I remember in the aftermath of that event, and families from the church came to our home, and a number of the men, husbands, fathers came, some of them came on their own to our house, and they came in our front room, and they mourned with us, and they prayed with us, and some of them even wept. These are Michiganders, big 6-foot-plus men. And they came, and I remember some of them wept with us. It's not wimpish. It's grace. It's the grace of God at work in his own people's lives. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for the other flows a sympathizing tear. Well, that was Nehemiah. He was a man like that, a man who's burdened for the people of God. So we're looking at some aspects here, some component features to the spirituality of Nehemiah, the man of God, his request for news, the response of tears. Just look finally at his resort to prayer. This is verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So this is Nehemiah's resort. He resorts to prayer. That's the first thing he does. Which is actually very interesting, because here he is, he's a top civil servant, he's a top government administrator, he's a man of action, a man who gets things done. You see that as you go through this book. You see when Nehemiah arrives on the scene in Jerusalem, that wall starts going up pretty quickly. He's a man who gets things done, a man of action, he's one of the movers and shakers. And yet what do we see here? Even before he comes to that, there's an even more important thing that he does first, and that is that he prays, he turns to the Lord in prayer. What a lesson that is for us today, because today, you know, we seem to have it in reverse. Today we like to do things, and we like to be busy, and we like this ministry, and we like that activity, we want to be doing this and this and this, but we don't like to pray very much. And that's why the prayer meeting can sometimes be referred to, you've heard this phrase, sometimes it's referred to as the Cinderella meeting. Because it's the meeting in the life of the church that no one wants, and the one that gets left behind. And of course, the devil is very happy with that, very, very happy to see us going about with all our busyness and all our activities and all of that stuff, quite happy to have us doing all of that as long as we don't start getting serious about prayer. Because he knows that when we do that, when God's people start to get serious about prayer, that's when things start happening. That's when people start getting saved. That's when churches start growing. That's when whole communities start changing and the powers of darkness start shaking. That's what happens. It's prayer. You see, prayer is the key. That's where the real power lies. And so for us, if like Nehemiah, we want to start seeing spiritual change and reformation and renewal and rebuilding, all those sort of things, then like Nehemiah, we need to start putting prayer first. We need to start making a priority of prayer. That's what he does here. Look at this in verse 4. He gives himself to these concerted, extended seasons of prayer. He mourned, fasted, and prayed, says, for many days. And if you look at verse 1, where he mentions the month this took place, that was Kislev, which was December. And then if you go down to chapter 2 and verse 1, where he goes in to speak to the king, that's the month of Nisan, which if Kislev's December, Nisan is, if you convert that over, that's April. And so that's 4 months that have passed. 4 months in which Nehemiah is engaged in this prolonged, extended season of prayer and fasting. So that's the first step. We're going to develop this more tonight when we come to look at this prayer itself. But this is the first thing, isn't it? If we want to see God at work, if we want to see spiritual renewal and transformation and rebuilding in the life of the church, then this is the first thing. Before all the busyness and all the activities and all the ministries, the first thing a man of God or a woman of God recognizes that he or she needs to do is to pray. And the church needs to pray. Jesus said that. Matthew chapter 18. He's speaking in the context of corporate church affairs. I say to you that if two of you agree, and that word agree is a very interesting word, it's a word which would be used of an orchestra. It means all the instruments sounding together, playing from the same sheet, sounding the same note. If two of you agree on anything, concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There is power in prayer. Power when the church meets for prayer. That's why I gave you the quote in the bulletin this morning. Came across this some years ago. It's by Errol Hulse. I think the article is entitled "The Vital Place of the Prayer Meeting," and you see it there, don't you? He says it is said that the weekly prayer meeting is the spiritual barometer for any local church. You can tell with a fair degree of accuracy what the church is like by the demeanor or substance of the weekly prayer meeting. Is there genuine evangelistic concern? If so, it will be expressed in the prayers. Is there a heartfelt longing for the conversion of unconverted family members? If so, that is sure to surface. Is there a world vision and a fervent desire for revival and the glory of our Redeemer among the nations of the world? Such a burden cannot be suppressed. Is there a heart agony about famine and war and the need for the gospel of peace among the suffering multitudes of mankind? The church prayer meeting will answer that question. Intercession in the prayer meeting will soon reveal a loving church that cares for those who are oppressed and weighed down with trials and burdens. Those bearing trials too painful or personal to be described in public will nevertheless find comfort in the prayer meeting, for there the Holy Spirit is especially at work. And so this is where it begins. It begins at the prayer meeting. It reveals the health and the heartbeat of the church, and it draws down the blessing of God, especially in situations of difficulty where the church is facing opposition, the church is struggling, where there's discouragement, where the building growth of the church is under threat. How it behoves the people of God to come together to pray. Richard Bewes, he was the minister at All Souls in London, where John Stott was also the minister. And Richard Bewes is still alive. He wrote a book on prayer some years ago. It's called Talking About Prayer. And in that book, he told the story of a true story of a church in a Middle Eastern nation. And at one point, the building was closed down by the Muslim authorities. And an appeal was made by the Christians for it to be reopened. And the authorities there said that they could do so, they would reopen it, provided they could provide the original title deeds. And those deeds had originally been granted under Queen Victoria as far back as 1841. So the prospects of finding these deeds look very, very bleak. But this is what Bew said in his book: prayer was made and the search began. See the order there? Prayer was made, first of all, and then the search began. Under a man called Tom Hamblin, he was one of the workers in that church, he said this: we were at our wits' end. We tried and tried, but we couldn't track down the deeds. Anyway, one morning as this man himself, Tom Hamblin, was walking through the city, he was coming down a set of steps in the city, there was a beggar at the foot there, and he held out his hand. And Tom gave him something, and the beggar asked him, "Who are you?" And he said, "Oh, I work for such and such a church in the city." And the beggar said, "Oh, are you looking for the deeds to that building?" He said, "Yes. How do you know? What do you know about these deeds?" And he said, "I know where they are." "Well, you know where they are? How do you know where they are?" He said, "I used to work in the archives office in the local government." And he said, "I'll take you there." It's a true story. And so he took him through the city. They went into the government building, through this labyrinth of corridors and passageways, into the archive room. And they found this box stamped 1841. And they opened it up. And there was devastation inside. Termites had got in there. They'd eaten every document in that box except one: the Queen Victoria document, which, because of its importance, had been coated in a special preservative. It was the only document that had survived. Bew said even the Muslims spoke of this discovery as a miracle. The church was duly reopened. Talk about emotion. But he says all of this came out of sustained prayer. So you can see the power of prayer, the priority of prayer. Nehemiah, the man of God, before he does anything else, he's a man of prayer. Remember that quote we had of John Bunyan a few weeks ago? "There's much you can do once you have prayed, but there's nothing you can do before you've prayed." That was Nehemiah, a man of God. And tonight we're going to think about Nehemiah, the man of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, this book of truth, which has been inscribed for us and which is utterly reliable. Thank you, Lord, that we can learn about your servants of old, this great man Nehemiah. Lord, help us to develop some of these attributes in our own lives, that we would have interest in the work of the kingdom, that we would have compassionate hearts, and that we would be men and women of prayer. Lord, we pray that you would make us more Nehemiah-like in these things, but most of all, you would make us Christ-like. Lord, please, as we study your word, we pray that you would fashion us more and more into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.